hope that you are too. I also want to thank Mike Horton, who's probably watching, for doing a phenomenal job last week preaching for us. It was so, I know we were blessed to hear him. Again, my name is T.W. Davis. I'm the youth pastor here, and I'm excited to be a part of the preaching team as well. And I want to start out where Mike left off, all right? So we've been covering Romans. We're in our Romans series for the better part of a year, and we're in chapter 15 now. So if you'll pull out your Bibles, if it's on an app, have at it. If it's a physical Bible, please get it. And if you don't have one and want one, we have Bibles in the back corner. We're a church that believes everyone should have access to the Word of God. So if you don't have one, please go get one. And if you don't have one at all, even at home, take it home with you. That's our gift to you. We want you to have access to the Word of God. So again, we're in Romans chapter 15. Romans is a letter written by Paul to the church in the city of Rome. And Paul is writing this letter to Christians. All right, I want to. He's talking about what Christian life is supposed to look like. And so, Paul wrote this letter. It was meant to be read aloud because not a lot of people were literate at that point. And later generations added chapter divisions so that we could locate stuff, find stuff, and know where things are. And so, with our divisions that were made by later generations, Paul uses three chapters to discuss sin. He uses 2.5 chapters on salvation, 3 chapters on sanctification, 3 chapters on sovereignty, and now we're talking about service. And how many chapters do you think that's going to be? Yeah, 6. Who said 6? That was good. Somebody's paying attention. It's not 3. I thought I'd get you, but Miss Linda's always paying attention. We're talking about what service is supposed to look like, and this service. Not just how Christians serve our community, which Paul does emphasize is a big part of the Christian life, but how Christians are supposed to serve each other. This is how we treat Christians as a whole, specifically to how it applies to our church community as well. So we should strive towards unity. Mike made a really cool point last week that I'm going to steal from him in future. If you hear me say this later on, I probably won't give him credit, but this is me giving him credit right now. Christianity is a team sport, and so we do it together, and so that is vital. And Mike talked about the difference between unity and uniformity, all right? Uniformity is everyone being the same. Ugh, that sounds boring. If all of you were like me, there would be a lot of things that wouldn't get done, all right? Let's just be completely honest about it, and if all of us were like you, there would be other things that wouldn't get done, right? Because that's just how things work. Let's take a look at it like this. If the entire band played the exact same instrument, it might sound okay, but it wouldn't be the full, beautiful, joyous thing that we had this morning, right? Also, if they didn't play together, same key, same room, it's still not going to sound as good, right? And so it's them playing in unity, not in uniformity, that makes it so beautiful. Right, and again, I want to say, speaking of Christian unity, it's exciting that we had the band from Journey Christian Church here with us, Journey Bible Fellowship here with us. And so if you could give them a hand one more time, they did a great job. God has called us to a unity that destroys discord. It is discord that strikes a deadly blow at the work of God in our church. Chaos. Confusion, strife, envy, jealousy, anger, bitterness, dissension, fighting, hatred, indifference to the needs of others, selfishness, a lack of sacrificial love. All of these things violate the unity of the church and therefore violate the will of God. And they cripple his testimony in the world. The loving harmony and unity of the church is of grave concern to God. Having said that, let's jump into Romans. Paul's talking about service. Service includes how to talk to each other, attitudes towards each other's struggles, and what we're going to be talking about today falls into those categories, Christian tolerance. And I named this sermon Christian Tolerance, Not as Advertised. For the words Christian tolerance have taken on a new meaning in the last 20 years. So I'm going to let Paul define what Christian tolerance actually means, and then we'll discuss it. So starting with verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Those who are strong have an obligation to the weak. This is a major principle in Christian ethics. Whether people in power, whether your power comes from economical means, cultural means, social means, the people in power have to steward their power appropriately. Probably heard that before, but how many times has someone actually given you examples of what that looks like? It means if you have power in an area, if you're strong in an area, you have to recognize it's a gift from God. Don't see it wrongly. You didn't get that power. That power, that strength is a gift from God, and it's to help build up people who are weak in that area. Don't use that strength to build up yourself. Don't use that strength to make life better for yourself. God gave you that strength to help others. When we help other Christians, we're showing love. And when we show God's love and people receive God's love, then it looks different than what the rest of the world is doing. And when it looks different from the rest of the world is doing, non-believers will see that and go, wait, something's different. And that's the light we're supposed to be in our culture. So why are you different? Paul touched on this already in the book of Romans, but it helps to lay it out plainly. So I want you to look at yourself. Are you blessed financially? Christians with money are to look at money as a gift from God and enrich and lift up those without, not storing up for yourselves treasures on earth where rust and moth destroy. Are you blessed to be in a church leadership position? We, as leaders, are to arrange ministry with skeptics and outsiders in mind, not just do things that make us comfortable or make us happy. Are you blessed with relationships? God didn't call any of us to only relate to people who are like us or to people who build us up emotionally. As a Christian, you have to be willing to love the people who are draining to you. Emotionally, physically, whatever it is, you know that there are some smiles on your faces, so someone popped in your head. All right? You have to be willing to love people who are emotionally and physically draining to you. Don't walk into a room like this and look around and say, who do I want to be seen with? Or are these people that I'm going to enjoy spending time with? God calls us to walk into a room and say, how can I help build these people up? Or look across a room and say, who in this room can I serve right now? Are you blessed with the ability to choose where you live? This is why a lot of Christians are staying in areas that aren't so financially stable. It's called Christian community development, right? The point is to try and help people who are not in the same boat as they are. Use that extra money that you would have used to buy another house and help build up the community, not leave it and let the community spiral into poverty. I have to be clear, this is not the same thing as gentrification. Gentrification displaces residents. What I'm talking about is building up a Christian community from the inside. Are you blessed with a church that you call home? How do you treat your fellow Christians? You might understand your freedom in Christ, and another Christian may be working out what that freedom looks like. But we're not to seek to try and win arguments with Christians who differ with us. We're to listen to them. We're to respect them. We're to reevaluate our position. And if the difference still persists, we're to accommodate ourselves to the sensitivities of others. Remember, your right to exercise freedoms does not determine your relationships or your Christianity. Your Christianity should determine which freedoms you exercise. Sometimes we get that backwards, so I need to say it again. Our Christianity should determine which freedoms we exercise. Verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Paul goes on to say that Jesus is our example of how to live, and Jesus didn't come to please himself. Jesus didn't get all the things that he wanted. He even prayed to God in the garden. I don't want to be crucified. If it's your will, take this cup from me, Lord. Jesus also had the capability not to suffer in his 40 days in the wilderness, and he chose to follow God. He denied his freedoms. How often do you? Psalm 69 is sometimes referred to as the Messianic Psalm because of how often New Testament writers refer to it regarding Jesus. Paul quotes Psalm 69:9b here and attributes the mindset to Jesus. In Psalm 69, there's a good and a righteous man who endures undeserving suffering and persecution. Sound familiar? In applying this to Jesus, Paul's saying that Jesus was willing to be mocked, tortured, and beaten by those who are God's enemies. And we should do the same. Now, that doesn't mean you necessarily have to be mocked, beaten, and tortured. But you need to be willing to have the same attitude that Jesus had. Be willing to live sacrificially. Live sacrificially. I got to be honest, this is a tough one for me personally. I would say that a lot of pastors have the same problem. When I put on my pastor hat on, it's way easier to live less selfishly, and to live sacrificially. But when I'm not serving in that capacity, I have to keep reminding myself to live sacrificially. It doesn't come naturally for me. I could always be better. And venture a guess that most of you could probably be better at it too. Maybe it's easier in certain circumstances, but you should live sacrificially in every situation. Verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. And through endurance and through the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. Paul just quoted the Old Testament, right? And it's the only scripture he has at that time, so he doesn't refer to it as the Old Testament. The New Testament technically hasn't happened yet, kind of how like World War I wasn't called that until after World War II happened. Paul decides to make sure we remember the value of scripture, particularly the Old Testament. Paul wants us to recognize three things about Scripture in general, right? One, all Scriptures are applicable today. They are centered on Christ. And if used properly, they will increase our hope. See, unity is not a new concept for God's people. God's called his people to unity since the beginning. Even the Old Testament points toward unity with the community of God's people. I want to read the entirety of Psalm 133 with you. Yes, the whole thing, and that sounds daunting, but it's only three verses, so we'll be okay. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, live forevermore. How good and pleasant is it to dwell in unity. Or take a look in Jeremiah. God's telling Jeremiah what the future is going to look like, even though, and I'm paraphrasing here, God said for generations, these people have just royally messed up. And God still says this in Jeremiah 32. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action. Singleness of heart and action. How cool does that sound? What would it look like to have the people of Christ live in singleness of heart and action? None of us are perfect. And we're all going to mess up, right? And so we're not going to know what that fully looks like until we're in paradise. Well, let's look at Ezekiel, God's object lesson regarding his want for unity amongst his people. In Ezekiel 37, there's a particular object lesson that happens at the end of the chapter. It's generally overlooked because something super epic happens at the beginning of Ezekiel 37. If you know anything about Ezekiel, you know Ezekiel 37, the beginning. God tells Ezekiel, hey, look at this valley. And he looks and there's a bunch of bones, dead bodies, just bones, decayed bones laying in this valley. God says, pray over that. And he does. And the bones start to align appropriately, which my chiropractor says is not normal anyway. And then they line up correctly. And then all of a sudden, tendons and ligaments start forming onto it. And then muscles and then organs. And then finally, skin. And they stand up. And there's a full army of God. If that was in a movie, you would not take your children to see it. I mean, some of you might, but that's a different conversation. That sounds so cool. It's like a mix between a horror movie and like Army of the Dead kind of a concept. And something so awesome as that, which takes almost a whole chapter, overshadows an object lesson that God gives that's only two verses long in that same chapter. I need to give you some background first. In Numbers 17, the Israelites are called to take 12 staffs with the names. They carve the names of the tribes on them, and they represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and they put them in front of the tabernacle and in front of the entrance of the tabernacle, and it's to represent that God is the God of all of Israel. So this is the two verses in Ezekiel. Sorry, three verses. Some of you are going to catch me. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take a stick and write on it. For Judah, people of Israel associated with him, and take another stick and write on it for Joseph, stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. And join them into one stick so they become one in your hand. Ezekiel's told to take sticks that represent the tribes and pray over them. And behold, the sticks will make one large stick to represent unity. I read this story when I was preparing, and so then, I don't know how many of you have a four-year-old or have had a four-year-old, but pretty much any time Thomas and I take a walk through our neighborhood, Thomas is my four-year-old, anytime we take a walk through our neighborhood, any stick that he can carry ends up back at our house. Rocks are the same way at some point. We're pulling rocks out of his pockets to do laundry. So I thought, well, let's have this conversation, right? So Thomas and I are walking through, and we found a stick, right? It was not this one, right? But we found a stick, and I broke it. And I said, all right, Thomas, let's put it back together. He's four. He looked at me like I was nuts. I said, no, put it back together, man. Let's do it. So we stuck it back, and I mean, it looks good, but still broken. And he looked, we can't do that. Can't do that. Daddy, you're crazy. You can't do that. I said, you're right, but you know who can? And we read this. I said, who's in charge of everything? This is what we've been talking about with him lately. Who's in charge of everything? God. Everything. God. Well, if we can't do it, who can do it? God. So what can God do? Put that stick together. Now, I want to be able to tell you, we prayed and put that stick back together through God. We did not. As much as he wanted us to, we did not. But the point I made to him is there are things that we can't do that God can do. And one of those things is unity. God is the one who unifies us. We are different people with different points of view, different attitudes, different perspectives. I had a pastor tell me one time, one of the guys I worked with a long time ago, he said that everyone looks at the world through their own window. And they can only see so much of the world through that window. So you got to figure out what they're seeing to be able to relate to them. We cannot unify ourselves. We have to be unified by God through His Son and our Savior Jesus Christ. So then Paul gives a blessing, a prayer of blessing, and a call to unity. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prayer asking the people to come together in unity. Doing things together is a unifying and bonding experience. I was on staff at a church one time, and the staff went go-kart racing together. It was those cool go-karts that go like 45 miles an hour, and you're indoor, and so there's like hairpin turns the whole way, so you're going, some of us went faster than others, but you go as fast as you can around those curves, and you can feel the G-forces, and for some of us, that felt so cool. For some of us, that was a problem. I did not, but someone on our staff on our staff at the church I was at threw up in the helmet going 45 miles an hour through a hairpin turn. It was gross, and it was disgusting, and I would not want to experience that again. But it was a bonding experience for everyone that was there with that. Once everything was cleaned up and everything was fine, that was an experience that no one can take from us. That's a bonding experience for that staff. See, Paul spent all of chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15 telling Christians how to make it through tough situations, how to live, how to survive as a church, how to get along when they have disagreements or misunderstandings. And this unity in Christ happens with shared experiences and with God's influence. This is established when the strong and the weak take God at His word. Take Paul at his word, sorry. The unity we have is a supernatural gift. It's not listed in the spiritual gifts assessment, but it comes from God. Christians can't be unified without Christ. It's in the name, Christian unity, Christ. Can't come to Christianity, can't come to unity just by wanting it. It's a byproduct of our communal way of seeking and following Christ. So unity is expressed and enlarged by worshiping together. Some commentators believe that when Paul says one voice to glorify God here, or in some translations of one mouth, it's representative of corporate worship, singing together. That makes sense, right? I mean, how can we glorify God with that one mouth unless we're singing and praying together? It's a beautiful cycle, right? Think about it. When we sing together, we grow in unity, which then allows us to sing and pray together more, which then gives us more Christian unity. And it's this beautiful cycle that keeps happening, and it's something that we should be excited about. Verse 7 says, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." This is that same unity that we tell our children at a very young age something. We tell them, play nice. Welcome everybody. So I want to tell you this morning that God, your Father, wants to tell you something. You ready? You listening? Play nice. And I want to read directly off our church website. Although we come from vastly different backgrounds, we believe in unity in Christ. So do you believe this? Or better yet, do you act this out? It's only by embracing that we're accepted by Christ and living in response to that, rather than living to try to gain acceptance by Christ, that we're able to accept other people. Legalism. Legalism is the belief that that following rules and living correctly is what earns your way to heaven. Legalism is a plague on unity. People who think they need to earn or keep God's acceptance, they always look to justify themselves. They look to justify their actions. They have an underlying anxiety. That they need to be perfect because that's what God asked for, but they know they can never achieve the perfectness no matter how many good works, no matter how many nice things they accomplish. And so to fix the anxiety and the conscience that says they haven't done enough, they critique and they compare themselves to others to feel that in comparison. God must favor me compared to the craziness they're involved in. They need to convince themselves that they're the ones in the right. And this leads to a critical spirit. And a critical spirit is the opposite of a spirit of unity. The other side is that legalists feel a constant need to tell others how to justify themselves. The legalism mindset is imposed on others and the insistence that they go down the same harsh road. So for this person with a legalistic mindset, without the grasp of the gospel that God intends, differences of opinion, differences in practice are insurmountably huge mountains. But grasping our justification in Christ, we're able to, in spite of our deficiencies and flaws, we can accept in others their deficiencies and flaws. I heard someone say that you can gauge how much you understand the gospel by examining how much you love people despite their flaws. So ask yourself this question. If God overlooks my sin through Christ, how can I fail to do the same with another person? Do I think I'm more righteous than God? So the title of my sermon, Christian Tolerance, Not as Advertised. This isn't an acceptance thing. This isn't an acceptance of things that are counter to God's word. This concept is not ignoring sin. Christian tolerance is the recognition that we are all flawed. The recognition that we're all different people, and it's the grace that God gives us with regard to our imperfect nature that we should bring to the table when we're dealing with others. That is Christian tolerance. Tolerance not of sin, but of personality defects. And trust me, you've got a lot of them. And I do too. Tolerance of flaws in thought, flaws in ideas, flaws in practice, flaws in freedom, and tolerance in our understanding that we all have weaknesses, though we are in the body of Christ. But if we all have weaknesses in the body of Christ, we all have strengths in the body of Christ as well. And that's what I want to leave you with today. God, thank you so much for your love, your acceptance of us, regardless of our flaws, regardless of our weaknesses. Thank you for the strengths that we're given through you. I pray that we recognize we have a strength, we recognize we have power in a certain way, that we bless those who are weak in that regard. And we see people who are, when we recognize we're weak in that regard, we can lean on those who are strong. Thank you for your unity in your body. In Jesus' name, amen.